from someone this week, and it really made me realize something, particularly with all things that are going on television. The Pope is over about actually 1.3 billion Catholics. And a lot of people are really swayed and impressed by all these magnificent costumes they wear and by their great morality. Well, I'll have to say that I am certainly impressed by their great morality. They are literally the Pharisees and the scribes transported forward in time to our modern society. And they are just full of good works. So if you go to a Catholic hospital and a priest comes by to see you, or a nun comes by to see you that's a nurse, they will be the epitome of good works. They will be the epitome of kindness, gentleness, and they will literally make you think that they've come down on a veil of Bible. And it has swayed a great many people, and it's going to sway a great many more. So I thought that since I haven't presented this in over 25 years, I thought I'd do it again. When I first came here 30 years ago, one of the first things they told me to do when I came here was to be sure and teach church history. So I taught church history, and then I've taught it, I think, a couple of times since then, maybe once. But we've had a lot of new members that really, through no fault of their own, have never really been exposed to church history. And so I'm going to go through, and I'm going to start from scratch, right back at the time that Jesus was walking on this earth. And before we're finished, I'm going to go all the way through this chart and diagram. This is the history of the church. It's all documented. It shows how it came to be. It shows when the different heresies were introduced into it. It shows two lines of churches that go all the way back a long way. And so I'm going to be dealing with the history of the church. And since the Roman Catholic Church didn't come into existence for a long time after the cross, I'll start off way back at the beginning and just go down some things from the early church and come right on down to the present. The development and spread of heresies that led to the break-off of the universal church, known as the Catholic Church, from the true local visible New Testament churches of the first and second centuries. In the first church that Jesus organized during his earthly ministry, it was a very simple church form. I mean, it was extremely simple. The head of the church was with them, and they followed him. And the church was built on him and built on his teachings. They didn't have an organized choir. They didn't have a wonderful building to worship in. They had the master, the God of this universe, with them as their head. And they went about and taught. And he taught them. Now, when you take a look at our magnificent edifices of today that we worship in, particularly those in Rome, you would get the impression that great physical beauty and decor and great pomp and ceremony is surely impressive to God, but it is not. Now, Jesus is God. And let's take a look at the first church. When they traveled, many times they couldn't get near water because most of the wadis in Israel only run with water during the rainy season. So they would walk for perhaps 3 or 4 days, never take a bath, no showers, no soap, no roadway stands where you go to the bathroom, no toilet paper, none of the modern conveniences we have today, no cologne, and they just absolutely would stink. You say, well, you don't know that. Yes, I do, because that was the culture. So we painted a picture today that represents something that the first New Testament church didn't look at all like. I don't recommend that we do away with toilet paper or wayside stands, and I certainly don't recommend that we start walking and stinking and not showering. That's ridiculous, of course. But to try and say that a group that has the most magnificent building, the most magnificent structures, the greatest ritualistic procedures, is the kind of church God's after, that is even more ridiculous. So I'm going to start at the very beginning, and we're going to talk about the first church, and we're going to talk about and show some of the heresies that are listed right there in the Bible. The development and spread of heresies that led to the break-off of the universal church known as the Catholic Church from the true local visible New Testament churches of the first and second centuries. In Matthew 16, 13 through 18, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, now I've shown you that diagram, and Kenneth's been there, and I've shown you that huge, tremendous cleft of rock. It goes straight up, the great cleft of rock. The Greek word for it is Petra. Petra has a soft A on the end of it, Petra. And it means a great cleft of rock. This was at Caesarea Philippi. It's very noticeable. You can see it for miles, right down there. And down at the base of it, there was a spring, which I've shown you before on slide. And there were just jillions and jillions and jillions of little pebbles. And because they'd been worn smooth by the spring water coming over them. And Jesus was at this place when he made this statement. Now, the question I received was, someone had told one of our church members that the church was built on Peter, and he was buried under the basilica. That's a historical teaching based on tradition. And Peter, according to much more reliable evidence, but not confirmed completely, was crucified upside down in Rome. So I hardly see them building a basilica over him in remembrance of him. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims, by traditional teaching, that that church was built on Peter. And this is one of the scriptures they use to validate that teaching. It's totally erroneous, cannot possibly be true. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He said, he asked this question because he wanted an answer, and he knew in advance what the answer would be, and he was going to work on that answer so they could understand his relationship to the church and their relationship to him and the church. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye, you all? Who do you all say I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's what the church is built on. It is built on the belief that Christ is the Son of the living God, and that the church itself is built on him, and he is the head of it, the foundation of it, and dwells in the midst of it. So he wanted this answer, and he got it from Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter was the name that Jesus gave him, and Peter is Petros. It means little pebble. Little pebble. And Simon the little pebble answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus knew precisely what Peter was going to say, and then he pointed something out, and he uses not Peter's God-given name that he gave him, but his name that was the name of his birth. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Son of Jonah. That's what Bar means. Son of Bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. He said, I gave you this name. He said, Simon Peter, I gave you. Simon the Little Pebble. That was the spiritual name that Jesus gave him. But then, Jesus, to let him know that this information he had just drawn out of him was by the Spirit of God, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bajarno, Simon, son of Jonah." He gave him his name that he had in his flesh from birth. After drawing out of the spiritual part that God had given him, he said something to him that's very significant. He said, "But my Father which is in heaven." He said, "This isn't something that came to you through your flesh. This isn't something that was passed down to you by hereditary means." He said, "This is a spiritual thing that God has revealed to you," and he was going to use that to teach them something. "And I say unto you that thou art Peter." Now the word Peter is Petros. God's son gave him that name. It means little pebble. He was the leader of the group. Jesus was the head of it. But Peter was the one the men looked up to the most among the group. He was very impetuous. "And upon this rock." Now, he says, "this rock." This rock refers right back to this. The Christ, the Son of the living God. "Upon this rock." Now, he's standing there in Caesarea Philippi, and he's looking up at this huge cleft of rock. It's gigantic. I've shown it to you on slides. And he said, "You're just a little pebble." Those little pebbles in the spring flowing out from it. He said, "But I'm the great cleft of rock." He said, "And thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon myself, the Son of God, the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If you believe there's a God, and if you believe that Jesus is his son, then you're going to have to believe there's a devil. And you're going to have to believe that this devil is very, very, very active. So, how does he work? Well, the first and foremost thing that you'll come across is when the gospel is preached, some out of the four types, the first man heard the word, and it lay there on his heart, and he contemplated a long time on it. And finally, by the wiles of the devil, he took the seed off of his heart. And it never brought forth God's salvation because of unbelief. So the first thing Satan wants to do is to stop you from believing in Jesus. The second thing, he doesn't want you to be baptized. He does not want you to be part of the church. He can't unsave you. But he can surely convince you that now that you're saved, that supposedly baptism is merely symbolic, that you can go to heaven without being baptized, and he'll do everything he can to keep you from being properly baptized, because when you submit to the will of the Lord in baptism, guess who gets the glory? God. In your obedience to the will of God living in you, God receives the glory. And that's the one thing Satan doesn't want. He doesn't want God to receive glory. Well, if you were Satan, how would you stop that? But convince people it's not that important. And he's been very successful in that. Now, after you're baptized and you become a part of a scriptural church, what does Satan try to do then? He doesn't want you to attend regularly. He doesn't want you to give much. He doesn't want you to support the pastor. He wants you to talk about one another behind each other's back. He wants you to be critical. He wants you to have a critical spirit. He wants to do everything he can to cause you to disrupt the church. And if he's unsuccessful in using you for that, he wants you to just drop out, not even bother to come, and who cares? Why? Because that's the way you give glory to God. And Satan does not want God to receive any glory whatsoever. He cannot unsave you. He cannot unbaptize you. And so when you pass those two, the only thing he can do is to try and keep you from being faithful to God in the midst of adversity, because that's where God gets glory. Now, Jude, one of the latter books in the Bible, the last one before Revelation, had something to say about what was a matter of concern, great concern to him, because it was already happening in the first church. Jude 1, 3 through 5. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, He said, I was going to write to you about an epistle about salvation, the grace of God, the gospel. But all of a sudden, he was moved to do something else. When I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was need for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, when the definite article is used in front of this word for faith, faith is piston, the definite article is taste piston, it's not referring to the salvation they've received. Because he's writing to the beloved, they're already saved. So he said, I want you to contend for the faith. You're saved by grace through faith. He says, now contend for the faith. The faith is a system of teaching and doctrine that Jesus taught the first New Testament church as they followed him for more than 3 years. It's a system of teaching and doctrine that by his Spirit, he taught the writers of the New Testament what he wanted them to do and how he wanted to be worshipped. And he gave tremendous details as to how to maintain the faith, a system of teaching doctrine, which was once delivered to the saints. And then he tells what it was that had caused him to be so concerned. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. We live in a very large religious world. And among the so-called denominations, the Catholic Church is the largest. 1.3 billion Catholics. 1.3 billion, I believe. That's a lot of Catholics. And one man over there. Now, a lot of people look at the Pope, John Paul II, and they say, there is a wonderful moral man. I agree. There's a man who's tried to do right. I agree. There's a man who has been against abortion. There's a man who is against sin. And all these things are true. There's a man who's been all over the world trying to get people to follow the Catholic plan. But I have to be honest. I keep my mouth shut pretty well out in public. But I'll tell you, point blank, I have absolutely no respect for him whatsoever. Because it is completely and absolutely false teaching and false doctrine. Now we're going to take a look at some of the things that happened down through the ages. And we're going to take a look at the Catholic Church doctrine. I have nothing personal against the Pope or all the cardinals or all the priests. I have nothing personal against them. But what they teach is the most ungodly maze of horrible heresy that could ever appear on this earth. And I'm a man called of God. And if I don't speak outwardly about this, then I have to answer to the Lord for it. It's not them I dislike. It's not them I hate. I hate the doctrine they teach because it's ungodly. Now, a lot of people don't understand this principle. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Now, Jude indicated there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of all ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, the Catholics don't deny Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, they do. They add Mary to him. And they set them up on a pedestal, and she is his mother, and they worship them in equal status. They say they don't, but they do. And most of their prayers are on the rosary, and most of them are to Mary. Now, don't expect these ungodly men that turn the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness. Don't expect these men to have horns and to be large, snarly, yellow, pointed, sharp teeth. Don't expect that. Paul told you what to expect. Just exactly what these men would be like. For such are false apostles. That's exactly what they are. That's exactly what the Pope is. That's exactly what the cardinals are.
They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. Oh, they'll work incessantly for morality, but not for repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They have got this thing so straightened out and misplaced that they've got their faith in a million and one different things, including their own works. They worship the Pope more than they worship Christ. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Now notice, transforming themselves. And this is what you're seeing on television right now. You're seeing all this pomp and ceremony. You're seeing these beautiful costumes. You're seeing him laid out in a huge white mitre. You're seeing all these beautiful colors. You're seeing these people outside of the basilica. They're waiting for hours and days to get in to pass by and see his body. You're seeing all the beautiful parades and different things and the cardinals in their eloquent attire. You're seeing all the things of religiosity. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. And they are doing exactly what Paul said they would do. Transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And they are not. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church is. But most of the world right now, most of it, I'm not just talking about other religious groups that are believers in Christ. I'm talking about most of the Protestant world. I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Baptist. But most of the Protestant world have adopted many of the different little ceremonies that the Catholics have into their works already. You've got Buddhists that are, and look at the people that are going over there to his funeral. Every religious stripe in the world is going over there. Everybody's paying homage to him. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. What happened to Jesus Christ? He was rejected, he was hated, he was despised. What did he say would happen to all those who tried to follow him? It would be the same. Now compare what happened to the early church and what happened to Jesus Christ, and compare that with what you're seeing over there. You're seeing a man that lived to be 84 years old, was pampered and babied with all the attention, recognition, and praise that the world can offer, a man who was worshipped by countless numbers of people, and a man who now is going out and dying in great style. And yet the martyrs of the first New Testament church were dragged out and thrown in pits and died. I don't know what's happening to the world, but I know it's not good. I know it's terrible. And I know that right now you're having things that are happening that are going to be used to draw all of the Protestant religions right back into the Catholic fold. One big happy brotherhood, and it's happening, and right now what's going on in Rome is influencing it to no great measure. Now, let's take a look at the first heresy that crept into the early churches. This is the first heresy that came in. Here's where it came in. It came into the church at Galatia. The first heresy that crept into early churches was that salvation was maintained by good works. Michael, tell them what you heard these three Catholic priests pray. You told me last Sunday. Now, here is the head of the Catholic Church and three priests under him saying, they hope that John Paul II has done enough good works to get him into heaven. That's the head of the Catholic Church. I am amazed at the inconsistency of people, and I can only draw one conclusion. Most of these people in religiosity are lost as a goose. They do not know the Lord. And they follow this myth, and this is when it first came in. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church. So don't pay any attention to all this pomp and ceremony and all of his great work that he's done all his life, because it amounts to nothing. Anything good that came out of his life, Jesus did in spite of him. Galatians 2:21-3:3. Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, keeping the commandments of God, then Christ is dead in vain. Then he says something to them that's very significant. They had started to believe you could lose your salvation. This was the first heresy. The Catholic Church teaches you can lose your salvation. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. He said, who hath cast a spell over you? Who's bewitched you? Jesus has been set forward crucified among you. He said, don't you think that's enough? Are you trying to make more of it? Do you want to add more to it? He said, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? They think you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Catholics. Sure, they're right. But then they think, and they come to Jesus with this understanding. I'm going to put my faith in you, and then after I put my faith in you, I'm going to work real hard, and I'm going to be real good, and I'm going to finish the race of life. And if you're pleased enough with my works, then I'll get to go to heaven. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? How can you be made perfect by the flesh? How can you keep salvation by the flesh? You can't. If the souls of those Catholic priests and the Pope and all the others could be made manifest to the world, you would see an ungodly nest of demons. And you better believe they're not going to try to appear outwardly what they are inwardly. The next heresy was the beginning of rule by bishops. 3 John 1, 9 through 10. This is exactly what led to the Catholic Church. Each church was to have a shepherd that God called and a church called, and they would pray and receive the one that God meant for them to be their pastor. He was to be the shepherd over each local church, over that one local church where they called him, and that was to be the way that God's churches were to propagate down through the ages. But the first heresy that came into the church was losing your salvation, ungodly. The next thing was preacher rule, bishops, then archbishops, then monsignors, at the lowest level the priests, at the tops the cardinals, and above the cardinal one man, the Pope. It all eventually evolved into this, and right here's where it started. Diotrephes, he was one of the early church leaders, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. That's exactly what the Popehood is, the cardinal system is, the monsignors, the archbishops, the bishops, the priest. It's a hierarchy, and it started here. It developed by man, not by the will or plan of God. It was the devil that caused it. It was the devil that caused them to believe they could lose their salvation. It was the devil that established the Catholic hierarchy. It is not of God, it is of man. He says, I wrote unto the church, by Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, what he doeth, fighting against us with malicious words, and not content therein, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. The next heresy that came to the church was baptismal regeneration. And the heresy was that it was baptism added to belief that initially saved the soul. Yes, you had to believe to be saved, but you had to have baptism added to it. That was the next heresy that came into the church. In 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18, Paul clearly repudiates that teaching. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's the gospel that saves. It's the gospel that saves. Baptism is not a part of the gospel. Baptism is a part of obedience that follows after you have believed the gospel. Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize. He said, that's not why God sent me, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Here's the gospel. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but those which are saved is the power of God. The Catholic Church believes you can lose your salvation. The Catholic Church
has turned into the greatest hierarchy that ever existed in the religious world. Not even the ancient Egyptians could rival it. And now they teach that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. These things come out of hell. They don't come from God. They're the teachings of demons. Now, the baptismal regeneration heresy began in the second century. Now, before I'm finished, I'll use this chart quite extensively. I'll show you how the first churches, all these little dots back here, started to follow two different paths. It all started really about in the third century, and the churches began to drift apart. This is pure heresy up here, and these are the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were those that rebaptized. So we're going to take a look at that particular system. And we're going to take a look at some of the early heresies before I finish tonight. The baptismal regeneration heresy began in the second century after the Bible was completed. The infant baptism heresy began in the third century. Baptismal regeneration heresy began in the second century. That's the Catholic doctrine. The infant baptism heresy began in the third century. Catholic doctrine. The state religion heresy began in 321 when Catholicism became the religion of the Roman Empire. That's the state religion heresy. God never intended for his church to be a part of a state worship. All of this, pure and simple, historical records. The Catholic Church started all this. The worship of Mary heresy began in the fourth century and the establishment of the first pope in the fourth century and became a doctrine of the church in 1854. And we're going to go back and look at the Catholic doctrine. They worshiped Mary. Didn't start till the fourth century. But finally, in 1854, they just came out and made her co-equal with Christ. The infant communion heresy began in the fifth century. Back up here, in the third century, they started to baptize infants. Well, pretty soon, they had an inconsistency. If you can baptize babies, little infants, 6 months old, if you can baptize them into the Catholic Church, if that makes them a part of the Catholic Church, and they say it does, then they ought to be able to take communion. I mean, it would be very inconsistent to say you're a member of the Catholic Church, but you can't take communion. They started giving infants communion. Still do. They started that in the fifth century. Can you see how ungodly this is? I mean, we're talking about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and yet you're watching on television, and you're seeing this vast horde of beautiful colors and parades and accolades. You're hearing the Pope praise to high heaven. You're seeing all this accepted. You're seeing news commentators, and they are really laying it down for the Pope. They're worshiping the Pope. It's a travesty. It's a shame. I'll be glad when this age is over and it all comes out. The image worship heresy was instituted in 787 A.D. Catholics introduced it, worshiping images. The Universal Catholic Church split into the Roman and Greek Orthodox churches in 867 A.D. The transubstantiation heresy was established in the 11th century. Now, I hope you're getting the drift here. All this was established years after Christ and the Bible was completed. They're making up new doctrines. They're making it up by tradition. They're deciding that this is a better way. What is transubstantiation? They teach that when the priest puts that little wafer on your tongue and you swallow it, it turns into the body of Christ. It turns into his flesh. I mean, literally turns into his flesh. They don't call it an ordinance. They call it a sacrament. Why do they do that? It keeps you saved. It assures your salvation. You take the body of Christ inside you. They believe it actually turns into his real flesh. And he's in you that way. And it protects you. And so that's why you have to keep going back to take communion. Then they believe that when the priest goes up, turns his back to the congregation after they've had the wafer, lifts that cup of wine up toward the altar, and he drinks it. It's wine here, but as it goes down his gullet, it turns into the actual, true, literal blood of Christ. That's their doctrine, the transubstantiation. It's established in the 11th century. You know what the news commentators would think of that? Not very much. You know what they would think if they discovered we practice close communion? Oh, my goodness, we're a cult. Oh, my goodness, what a horrible bunch of people we are, shutting people out. The world today is in an absolute state of immoral degradation, ungodly beliefs, and the world is keyed to go along with it. If I didn't know Jesus was coming from all the earthquakes and everything else, I assure you, this would convince me. The indulgences and purgatory heresies were established in the 14th century. Now, here's what's important. All this was established hundreds of years after the Bible was completed. And none of this is in the Bible. None of it's in the Bible. And the Lord never intended to have a purgatory. Well, what is purgatory? Well, if you die with your belief in Christ, and you've been taking the communion pretty good, you're put in a place called purgatory. It's not real bad. You don't have fire and stuff. You're just unhappy and miserable and sad. But good news. Good news. If you're willing to pay indulgences for that person, maybe it was your daughter, maybe it was your husband, maybe it was your mother, maybe it was your son or daughter. If you're willing to pay indulgences, a little cash, do a penance for them, let the priest pray for them, give the priest money, they can make up for what you didn't quite do. And then you can come in the presence of God. Now here's the whole crux of it. They believe when you come before God, you have to be perfectly sinless. They believe that. So do I. But I believe Jesus Christ took all my sins in his body on the tree. And nobody can come into the presence of God unless they're cleansed by the blood of Christ. But they think that you can actually keep praying for them, keep doing indulgences for them, and eventually with a priest praying long enough and hard enough, God will wash away that last little bit of sin that was keeping them from going to the presence of God, and they'll be allowed to come out of purgatory. Worship of the Virgin Mary is heresy. I mean, it's heresy. In almost all the devotional books of the Roman Catholic Church, the Mother of God is crowned, sceptered, and enthroned as the Queen of Heaven. All the ancient languages and all the ancient cultures had such a woman as God. She was called the Goddess of Heaven, the Mother of Heaven. She was appointed as the Queen of Heaven. All the ancient cultures had it. All the heathen languages, all the heathens had it. She has been appointed by God to be the Queen of Heaven and Earth. Pope Pius the Ninth, 1854, but not made official until 1954 by Pius the XII. In 1854, the Catholic Church decided, put out a bull on it, the Pope stood up, and he said, you are appointed by God. She has been appointed by God to be the Queen of Heaven and Earth. Mighty funny, he had to wait till 1854 to discover it, but not made official till 1954 by Pius the XII. I can never, said the Robert M. Hobart Seymour, in his Evenings with the Romanists, page 254. I can never forget the shock I received when I first saw in their churches in heaven the Virgin Mary, crowned as the Queen of Heaven, seated on the same throne with Jesus, crowned King of Heaven, sitting on the same throne. These were the God-man and God-woman enthroned alike. There was nothing to distinguish the one above the other. I hope that you'll take the time to thank God that you got saved and that you got in a place where you could learn the truth. You ought to thank God every day for it, because you could be right out there in that ungodly maze of confusion thinking that you were serving God. It's the devil's greatest trick. You see, once the devil convinced people the church was universal and invisible, that made it possible for people not to have to assemble to worship him. And when TV came out, they could really just sit in their living rooms and worship God and be a great universal invisible body of children of God. The devil is extremely clever. And he's joined together a mass. Now, I'm going to stay on this, and the next several Wednesday nights, if that's the time, and I'm going to go through it and show you different elements and things that are absolutely corrupted, not only by the Catholic Church, but by other churches, and I'm going to show you the concrete proof of it. I am not an Anabaptist by choice. I mean, I'm not an Anabaptist by force on me. I believe I am an Anabaptist. I think I come from that long line of them, and I think I teach and preach what they taught. Charlie, will you be able to preach next Wednesday night for me? Okay.